Ephesians chapter 2. I know that Kathy has been working somewhat with you with the three-part nature of man, the Trinity of man. But because it's important and because it's particularly dealt with in the second chapter of Ephesians, I think I'll go through it somewhat with you anyway. I hope, I would say it's a very important concept. And so let's think about it together. Chapter 2, it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest." So he's talking to Christians, and he says, "I'm going to talk to you a little bit now about what you were. You were dead. Spiritually dead, obviously, not physically, because they were alive when he wrote the letter. Spiritually dead people." And now he's going to describe the condition of spiritually dead people. We've already dealt with the unholy Trinity, in which we saw the world, the flesh, and the devil in some ways correspond to the holy Trinity. But that third verse interests me. He's describing their life as spiritually dead people, right? And he uses three different phrases to describe it. He says, "You lived in the lusts of your flesh," lust, passion, desire, "indulging the desires of the flesh." The Greek word there is thelos, and thelos is the word for will. "And of the mind," that's the intellect, of course, "and were by nature the children of wrath." So, I find that a perfect description of the soul. The soul composed of three component parts: the will, the mind, and the emotions. That's the only way a spiritually dead person can live, out of his soulish capacities. Human beings are trying to meet their life problems, solve their problems with their own capacities, their cleverness, their willpower, and their feelings. We have nothing against these powers, against the soul, but God never intended us to solve all the problems out of our soulish powers. He made us to be capable of spiritual life. But let's take a look at the word soul first. The Greek word psyche, soul. It's hard to get a correct understanding of it because that's used, it's translated in various ways in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Perhaps we should take a look at that. One of the few places, I believe, where we have all three parts mentioned in one verse. "Now the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Hebrews 4:12 is another key verse that you probably know about, but it says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit. Why is that a primary job of the Word of God, to distinguish soul and spirit? Because it's easy for people to confuse one for the other and imagine, because they're clever and because they may have a strong will, that they may thereby be spiritual, and they're not. Because a highly developed soul is not spiritual life. So we human beings have gone about to do everything possible to develop our souls. Some people are stronger in their feeling capacity. That's our poets and our musicians. Others are stronger in their willpower. They can determine to set a goal and accomplish it, and they do. And, of course, some are stronger in their intellect, our scientists, our philosophers. And we try in those abilities to get along without spiritual life, without God. He's talking about spiritually dead people here. In Genesis, the second chapter, verse 7, it says that God created man as a living soul. The Hebrew word is nephesh. It's a little difficult because they do not distinguish in the Old Testament between soul and spirit. But certainly it is implied that man died spiritually when he sinned, doesn't it? Because he says, the day you sin, you'll die, he said to Adam and Eve. Well, they didn't die physically on that day, did they? So what died? Well, something about that word nephesh would be involved in that. Jesus says, Matthew 16:26, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He doesn't mean physical life there, obviously. And it confuses a little bit to understand just what he means by soul there. Does he mean the loss of our life? Or the loss of, you know, what? To lose your soul. A soul is eternal. A soul goes on living, existing. But how it exists determines whether it's alive or dead. There's an interesting verse in Proverbs 20:27 that says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. But the candle isn't the light. The candle makes it possible for the light to light, but the candle isn't the light. Suggesting that our human spirits can be made alive by God's presence in them. I'd say the spirit of a man is that which has the capacity to receive the Holy Spirit. Man is the only animal that has that capacity. I suppose the best illustration of that would be a light bulb, because a light bulb is designed to receive electricity, and when the electricity goes through the elements, it produces light. If you take a potato and screw it into the socket up there, you can give it all the juice you want, you won't get light. Because a potato is not constructed for that purpose. A human being is constructed with the capacity to receive God, but that capacity is not occupied until the person invites God in to begin to live in him, which is what we call the new birth. And that's why we stress the importance of being born again. Because a person who is not born again is spiritually dead, even though he may have a highly developed soul. So be careful that you can distinguish between soul and spirit. Spirit is pretty well defined here in Ephesians 3:16 and 17. Anybody happen to have the Amplified? Bible? Got some good words there, but let me read this. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with saints the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ. So, the soul is permanently alive. The soul enables us to exist. You are a soul. You are not a body. Your soul lives in your body. Your body, your physical body, doesn't exist eternally, but your soul does. The spirit is immortal if it lives. That's the difference between existence and immortality. Your soul will go on existing, but it will not be immortal in the sense of a spiritually alive person. So, only the Lord is immortal, and those whom he quickens. We read that verse, 1 Timothy 6:16, that says he alone is immortal. God is the only absolutely self-sufficient being. Acts 17:24-25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. In other words, all of creation is dependent upon him, and only a fool should dispute that. In this sense, he has made the wisdom of this world foolish, because there are still people trying to live in God's universe without any reference to him or a dependence, acknowledged dependence on him. We are incomplete human beings. We are lopsided. We were intended to be a three-part being with a body, soul, and spirit, but if you're spiritually dead, you've only a two-part being, and that makes you, what's that word, when you've got the thing that works lopsided? There's a word for that. Like if you have three balls and a governor and one of them is off, it goes around like that. What is it called? What do you call that? No, there's a better word. Huh? But that's what a human being is. He's incomplete. Until we receive his nature. 2 Peter 1:4, what does it say? We have great and precious promises that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. We are incomplete until we receive that nature. And that's what's wrong with man. The history of man since Adam's spiritual death is that man must be made alive. And that's the problem of the heathen. Ephesians 4:18 says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Spiritually dead. Now, this word soul is kind of interesting because, you see, we don't have an adjective in the English language, soulish. We've got carnal, that describes a person who is of the flesh. We've got spiritual, that describes a person who is spiritual, of the spirit. But we don't have the word soulish. So the translators have translated such words as natural. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Anybody know it? The natural man receives not the things that be of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Natural. Well, that's kind of a funny word. Nobody feels anything especially wrong about being natural. But the word there is psuche, soulish. But they don't translate it soulish because there is no such English word. You have to coin the word. The soulish man cannot receive the things that be of the Spirit of God because he's depending upon his own soulish abilities, his mind, his will, and his emotion. It's interesting, some of the words they choose to translate that word psuche. Take a look at Jude. Jude has only one chapter, and in verse 19 it says, well, 18, in the last times there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded. And in the margin, it says merely natural. And the word is psuche. Worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit, or not having the Spirit. Yeah? No. No. The soul is simply the capacity to think, feel, and will. It is not evil. It is not bad. It's not good. It's neutral. The flesh is a possibility that can dominate the soul. But we'll talk about that a little bit. Let's think about that for just a moment. The soul is the ability God has given man to think, to feel, and to will. It is not evil. It is not good. It is a neutral ability. I see it like a throne. In you is a throne, your human soul. On that throne are two possibilities, the flesh or the spirit. If the flesh is on that throne, your soul is dominated by it, and your powers and capacities will serve the purposes of the flesh, and your body will be used to carry out whatever it is your soul chooses to do. If the Spirit is sitting on that throne, which means your soulish capacities are under His influence and direction, a person filled with the Spirit, then your body will be used to carry out the things that your soul chooses to do under the influence of the Spirit. Now, I wish we could say that there is some kind of experience that puts the Spirit permanently on the throne of your soul. And I think that's what a lot of people are looking for. They want some kind of an experience that'll set them up for life. Some kind of experience that will, in which they can rest and coast on the fact that now everything is in the right order. But actually, I don't think that's what God wants, because He wants us to learn how to live daily in dependence upon Him. And not trust in an experience, not trust in something that we had on the mountaintop, but daily submit this soul of ours to His direction. Daily draw new from Him His life and strength. He wants nothing that would take from us that daily dependence. And I'm afraid that's what lots of people don't like. It's too risky to have to say, I'm going to have to depend on tomorrow just like I did today, and that's going to go right on the rest of my life. They'd like to have something they can hang on to and say, that's going to fix it. That's going to set me up for the rest of my life. So now let's talk a little about the flesh. We've talked about that already as one of parts of the unholy Trinity. Romans 7:18. Paul, talking about it, says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. So, don't confuse soul and flesh, right? The soul is neutral. The flesh is the egotistical principle of man. Paul calls it another law in my members, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That's verse 23 in chapter 7. The Spirit of God dwells in a regenerate person but does not always sit upon the throne. When he rules, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. The soul can be influenced by the spirit or by the flesh. And that is our problem. You, as a Christian, depending upon God, learning how to live in an attitude of dependence, can keep the Spirit of God on that throne and produce the fruit of the Spirit. Another way of putting it that Paul also likes to talk about is the establishment of the image of Christ once more in us. And I found that word is quite common throughout the Bible. Ephesians 2:5. Is that the one? Where was I looking? Oh, I got ahead of myself. We'll see that in a little bit. Soulish religion is probably the greatest conceivable danger to a Christian. Do you know what I mean by soulish religion? Soulish religion is where you are expected to produce out of your own soulish powers the Christian life. How many sermons have you heard that appeal to your soul to do something which you cannot do? The natural man, the soulish man, cannot receive the things that be of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. So much of our preaching is aesthetics and mystical practice and morality. We ought to try harder to be good. And that's all a demand upon the human soul to produce a godly life. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man cannot please God, the soulish man. So that's why it is a major task of the Scripture to divide the spiritual from the soulish. Because we want people to know if they're going to live a godly life, it has to come from God. The Christian life isn't difficult, it's impossible for the natural man. That word psuche means the whole personality, the mind, the feeling, the will. And sometimes it's translated life, sometimes it's translated mind, sometimes it's translated heart. In James, he says the wisdom of this world is, I don't think he uses the word, James 3:14. Somebody read James 3:14-17 to show you how the word is sometimes used. James 3:14-17. Somebody read it.
But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such criticism does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, There you find disorder and every evil practice.
What were those three words? It is what? The wisdom of this world is?
Earthly, unspiritual, of the devil.
Earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. Unspiritual is the word soulish. He uses a negative word, un, in order to translate that word. Satan blinds the church with this kind of wisdom. It leads people to pride, because if you think by your working of your soul you actually have accomplished it, well, you have a perfect right to take credit for it. I did it. Look at me. And it can very easily lead to envy, because if you and I are both trying hard and I do better than you do, it might create envy in you, because it's a product of our cleverness, our willpower, our strength. In Corinth, that was their problem. The people in Corinth were zealous, and they were very excited about the gifts, and they were condoning sin. They were going to court with their brother. They were desecrating the Lord's table, apparently getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and they justified all of it. And Paul says to them, you're carnal, you're of the flesh. Your souls are being dominated by the old nature, the flesh. And he tells them, he doesn't say that they're lost, but he tells them that they're babes in Christ, undeveloped, immature. And I'm sure they were not drawing upon the source of spirit that God made available to them. We don't need to say much about the body. Every living thing has a body. A cat, a tree. It's alive. It has a kind of body. And again, the body is completely neutral. It's not to be identified with the person at all. You're the same person whether you have one leg or two. You are a soul having a body. And let me stress, nowhere in the Bible does it say the body is evil. The body is a marvelous creation of God. And it takes its orders from the soul. Some people have assumed that we are anti-sex, because we're Christians, and because it has to do with the body. Sex is one of God's marvelous gifts. But even as when you receive a precious, valuable gift, you usually get instructions with it to tell you how to use it properly. And if you use it properly, you'll get good use out of it. But if you abuse it and take advantage of it and use it falsely, it can only bring you grief. So we're not anti-sex. We only say it ought to be directed and used as God intended it. And then it'll be a blessing to anybody. Yes?
I still remain real confused about, as if the body is neutral, which it is, and if the soul is neutral, which it is, where, or let's say, what is the motivational force behind unregenerate man?
Flesh. The old nature.
Well, what is that if it's not our soul or our body? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, but
your mind?
There are these two principles that govern human life, that determine which direction we're moving. It's not the soul that does it, because the soul is simply the ability to think, the ability to feel. But either I'm living a self-centered life or a Christ-centered life. Either I'm living for myself or for Him. And the words we use in the Bible for that is flesh, or the old nature, the old man.
Is that a spiritual? Is the flesh a spiritual
Well, I guess the answer to that would be, is there anything else besides the spiritual motivation and the self-motivation?
Well, since they are controlled by the prince of the power of the air that now worketh, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience.
Mm-hmm. Well, are you thinking about the fact that Satan can make use of the old nature? And be it also an influence on the human soul.
Yes,
I think that's true. And I tried to point that out in the unholy Trinity, that these three are working together in the sense the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the flesh is an instrument Satan can use.
So am I right in assuming that an unregenerate person is getting away from the possession stuff, that's really dominated,
well, under the dominion, the total dominion of Satan? He's called the God of this world. And this world, the term, what that really means is life in independence of God. So independence works hand in hand with the old nature. And yes, I'd say that those are the only two possibilities. Well, self is Satan's way. I think you see the importance of understanding this. Adam was convinced by Satan that his independence would cost him nothing, and it cost him his life. Romans 5:12 says, death through sin. And we read here in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 1, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. I don't think Adam understood at that time that independence is Satan's special working in the universe, and by being independent, he put himself in Satan's domain. He gave him a beachhead within, and of course, the image of God was marred. But God's image was seen a second time among human beings. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. In chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness. In other words, everything that God is, Jesus was. And at his baptism, the voice came, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He hadn't preached yet. He hadn't performed any miracles yet. But his Father was well pleased with him because he'd lived in complete submission to the will of his Father. And the purpose of God's image being given once again is to restore that image in us. And that's pretty clear. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Chapter 3:16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Or 5:14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. The Holy Spirit is at home again in us. And God is busy recreating his image in us. Let me just stress the role that faith plays in all of this. Your faith is decisive. Very important. By your faith, you return to dependence. You reject the old independent principle of living. The old nature doesn't disappear. Paul makes that pretty clear. I would say your soul is like a block of granite. The sculptor is at work and will decide what it will become. And all of your life experiences are simply the blows of the sculptor working to produce in that something that will be godlike. And his work will be complete. Paul reckoned with an unimaginable source of power for this. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Don't give up, and don't assume nothing is happening because you don't feel something every day. God is at work. You know, that's a pretty good illustration of the 12 spies that went in to look over the promised land. 10 of them came back and they said, "We cannot take it. We look like grasshoppers because those people that are defending the promised land are giants." They said, "We can't take it. Let's give it up." And 2 of the spies said, "Certainly we can take it. God has sent us to do it." What was the difference between the 10 and the 2? The 10 related themselves to the giants, and they said, "We look like grasshoppers," and they were. And the 2 related the giants to God and said, "What difference does it make how big they are? They're not big in God's sight." So let God have his way and do his work and produce in your life, the image of Christ. I think we sometimes get discouraged because we simply don't reckon with the power that's available. I was in Japan and they told me about the bullet train. It went 120 miles an hour. And I wanted to ride on it and I got a chance to do it. And it really was fast and silent and sped along those tracks, no motion at all. And they had a speedometer at the end of the car where you could watch it go up to 120. But I went from one car to the other. I was kind of looking around, and so there was a handle on the door, and I just lifted it and pushed the door apart and aside and went through, and then I was going to close it. And it was winter time, so I thought, you know, there might be a draft. I wanted to get it closed. So I tried to close it, and it wouldn't close. I thought it was stuck. So I gave it a little harder pull. Still wouldn't move. I was just going to get both hands on it to close it. And a little Japanese fellow said, "Automatic! Automatic!" And then I realized that all I had to do was step away from the door, and it would close quite nicely by itself. You can bet those little Japanese people sitting there watching me wrestling with that door had their bit of humor. But I've thought about that because, you see, the door was constructed beautifully. All it had to do is be left alone, and it would work just like it was designed to work. And I was going to make it with brute force. I was going to close that door. And that reminds me of some people whom I've seen trying to live the Christian life. They're struggling. They're going to prove what they can do. And God is asking them all the time, "Why don't you just let me do it? Why don't you let me be God in you? Why don't you let me display my power and life in you?" And if he is in us, his works will be evident. Let me show you something. Yeah. The word "works" is a very interesting word in this first 10 verses of chapter 2. Did you notice it's used in verse 2? It says, the prince of the power of the air that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then it says in verses 8 and 9, I guess you all memorized those, haven't you? Shall we say it together? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I didn't hear very many. That's your assignment, to memorize 8 and 9. Not of works. Well, I used to, you know, I just thought you can't work for your salvation, but I see more significance in it now, because if it's true what it says in verse 2, that Satan does his works in independent lives, the sons of disobedience, he calls them. Now I know why it is impossible to work for your salvation, because works done in independence of God, even if they're good, are not sufficient to save anybody. I know some people that do good works just to prove that they can manage very well without God. I've got neighbors that are kind and generous, but they don't think God is important. They're managing very well without Him. So the satanic works are independent, good or bad. Works which the human being is trying to use to prove that he is sufficient in himself. But don't think that God is against good works. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a tremendous verse. We're not against good works. We think they're great. We think a Christian ought to be loaded with them. The only thing we're concerned about is, where do they come from? The independence of the flesh or the dependence of the Spirit? Because if I am walking in obedience with my Heavenly Father, drawing upon His life, I'll be led to do good works without a doubt. I do good works not in order to be a Christian. I do them because I am one. And that's an important distinction. Works. I think probably there's more misunderstanding about the role of works in a human life than any other thing regarding Christianity. Because you talk to anybody on the street about being a Christian, he'll start telling you, well, I don't do too many bad things. I donate to the Red Cross, and I pay my taxes. And he thinks you're telling him you ought to be better. You ought to try harder. And he wants to defend himself and tell you that he's really doing pretty well. But he's living his life totally as though God didn't exist. And by so doing, he's alienated himself from the life of God. But if a person is rightly related to God and is his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, there will be good works. I wonder if you believe what that says there, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you believe that? Really? Did you think about it this morning when you got up, that God has seen this day from eternity and knows what He would like to do in the way of works through your life today? He's already prepared them. That's what it says. What a sense of destiny a Christian ought to have going into every new day saying, God, you've seen this day, you know exactly what's involved in it, and you've got your plans made for it, and I put myself gladly at your disposal to accomplish your works today. I believe a person like that would bear the fruit of the Spirit, would be a blessing to his fellow men, and would be a happy person. Our consciousness of God is too weak. Our Christianity is too man-centered. And it's marvelous what God has done. You know what that means? That means it doesn't make the slightest bit of difference how young you are or how old you are, how healthy you are, how sick you are, how talented you are, how ungifted you are. Makes no difference at all. Anybody caught up in God's purpose can be used to accomplish His work. Because He's the one that does them. I knew a woman in Germany that hadn't been out of bed for 20 years because of illness. And people used to come and visit her quite frequently, but not to give comfort to her, but because she comforted them. Did you get the understanding of those first three verses? That describes spiritually dead people. You got it? You were dead. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You were living in the lusts of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, which means your soul was your only active part. And you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The reason he says that is because the Jews were quite sure that they had an inside track with God. And he says you were just as bad off, just as far away from God as any Gentile ever was. Which was a shock to the Jew. Now, that wonderful little word, but, on verse 4. Even though that is true of all of us, by nature, dead, under the domination of Satan, living out of the powers of the soul, but God. I'm so glad that there was a day in my life when you could say that's all true about Wadsworth, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He loves that phrase. He loves the name. One thing you must understand, if you're going to ever understand Paul, and that is, he says the only dynamic of the Christian life is the person of Christ Himself, in Christ, with Christ, together with Christ. He loves those phrases because that is Christianity. And isn't it amazing how many times you run into the concept Christianity is the struggle of the part of the human being to be good. That's what they think Christianity is. With Christ. Alive together with Him, sharing His resurrection, raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It says you are now seated in heavenly places with Christ. Are you? That's what it says. Well, I've given it quite a little thought. This is the best way I can understand it. Maybe you've got a better way. Heaven, I don't know much about heaven. The Bible tells us a little. I know, you know, golden streets. Jesus says, I go to prepare mansions, abiding places for you. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I don't know too much about that, but I do know this, that the will of God will be done in heaven. I know that, because if there's any rebellion in heaven against the will of God, it will be hell in a short time. So whatever else I don't know about heaven, I do know this, God's will be done in heaven. There will be no rebellion, no revolution against His will. So, I have been born again. That means I have received divine life. The kind of life that makes heaven. Which means that my nature now, the new nature I have, is at home in the heavenly atmosphere. It is my nature to do good, to please God, to obey Him. Now, I can stop doing that if I want to, and the old nature can take over. Unfortunately, that's true. But that new nature of mine is already enjoying the atmosphere of heaven, because the atmosphere of heaven is impregnated by the will of God. And my life, the new one I've got from Him, wants to do according to the will of God. It's like a fish in water. Water is the element of the fish. A fish can jump out of the water and live quite a while. But I can tell you, a fish is not happy out of the water, and if you give him half a chance, he'll get back into the water, because that's his element. And I think I can honestly say that since I've been a Christian, I'm aware that I have a new nature that loves to do good, loves to obey, and I know when I jump out of the water. And I can do it. But I'm very much aware that I'm out of my element. And I can't really be happy inside until I'm back in my element. That's the Holy Spirit's job, really, to convince me of the fact that I should be back in that element. And that element of a Christian is doing, living according to the will of God. And that's exactly what will make heaven. And I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ because I have a nature already that enjoys the atmosphere of heaven. The only marvelous thing about heaven is when I'm there, I will be delivered from any kind of competition, which I can't say I am delivered from now, here. So I'm seated in Christ. In Christ I'm seated in heavenly places. I'm enjoying the atmosphere of heaven already, because heaven will be controlled by His will. And His will has begun to work in my life since I became alive with His life. I think that's what Paul means when he says we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Anybody got a better idea? Seated with Christ in heavenly places. Seated means at rest. I am content. I am positioned permanently in the fact that I am now have a new nature which shares the atmosphere of heaven. Seated with Him, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I wondered about that verse, too, in the ages to come. Do you think that's the eons of eternity? I kind of doubt it in this context. I believe when he says the ages to come, Paul is thinking about the church age. He's thinking about all the accomplishment of God through His church in the years that are coming. He says the church is going to be worked and used by the grace of God to accomplish His works in the ages to come, show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He saw all the ages of the existence of the church, including this moment. He knows all about the members of His body who are believers and are related to him because they're alive spiritually with his life. That's a thrilling thought to me. I don't suppose Paul had any idea how many thousand years it would be. But he said in the ages to come, he'll show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you get that clearly about the works? In verse 2 it says, Satan does his works in the sons of his disobedience. Verse 9 says that our salvation is not a result of works, telling us that works play no part in our salvation. Verse 10 says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which tells us that once we are surrendered to him, God delights to take our bodies and incorporate them in his works which he's accomplishing upon this earth. They don't play any part in our salvation, but they're the natural result of being rightly related to God. I find this is the best part in the Bible to explain the right relationship of works, good works. Any question about that? Is that clear? If you're independent, trying to do good works on your own, you are partaking of the same spirit of Satan who does his works in the children of disobedience. That's why salvation is not of works, because independent works never will save a soul. I hope you've got that very clear, because that's probably the main question you'll be answering the rest of your life. You talk to somebody about being a Christian, you'll have to thrash this point out, because he wants to believe that by his works he can be saved. No questions? All right. Let's go back now to chapter 1, to this prayer. I think we can learn something about prayer from Paul. He must have been a man of prayer. And I'm interested to know what he prayed and how he prayed. It might tell us something about praying for ourselves. All right, starting with verse 15, chapter 1, 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Well, the first thing I'd like to point out to you is that these must have been pretty outstanding Christian people. He says two things about them. He says, I've heard about your faith. In other words, people were talking about the faith of these people. And he said, and of your love. Boy, you couldn't ask much more than that. These are believing people who have love for each other. What a church! I wish we could say that about mine. They're all living in faith and they're all loving each other. But apparently, Paul is not satisfied with a church that only believes and loves. He says, I'm praying for you. And what is his prayer? He says, I'm praying. It's interesting how many words he uses for knowing. The spirit of wisdom, I tried to accent it in reading. Revelation, that's again a revealing of truth in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that's another word for understanding, so that you may know, that's another one, five of them. He thinks knowing is extremely important, and he prays for that. Apparently, he says, once you know, really know him, that will take care of most of your other needs. And if there's anything that you should be accomplishing in the days you spend in this school, I'd say it is to get to know him. The Word helps you. Your experience helps you. Your fellowship with each other helps you. But there couldn't be a more central request for any of us than to say that you might really come to know him. Our knowledge of him has only begun. We haven't scratched the surface. We'll spend the rest of our lives and probably eternity coming to know him. And I think it's very significant that Paul, for this very fine church, no question about it, he calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus, believers, loving people, but he still says, I go on praying for you because I want you to know him. All right, what does he say? Did you notice there are three parts there? The hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. He says, I want you to know him, and one of the ways you can know him is to understand and appreciate the fact that you have been called. Because if you have been called by God, then you have a very well-founded hope. Because the God who calls you will accomplish his will. The calling, the fact that he calls, should generate hope. Because he's a God that accomplishes his will. In other words, he says, God initiated the relationship with you. He called you. He called you before you were born. And the fact that he is the one that called you ought to give you a tremendous hope. We've already talked about the predestination thing. Let me just say again, don't make any problem out of the calling. The fact that God predestinated you only means that he knew what you would do with your will. And since he knows it, he could say before you ever were born what you would do with it. But it does not make you a machine. It does not make you something mechanical that works when you push the button. You had to make your choice, and you did make it, and he knew you would make it. And therefore he could say, he will be mine. She will be mine. The hope of his calling. So that's what Paul is particularly concerned about, that a Christian realizes who it was that called him. I read a little article about President Johnson when he was in Egypt. Like all tourists, he wanted to ride a camel and go see the pyramids. So he had an English-speaking camel driver on the camel with him and got to talking with him, being the affable Texan that he was. And at the conclusion of the ride, he said to the camel driver, come and see me sometime. So as soon as Johnson left the country, the camel driver, Abdul Ali, went to the consulate, American consulate, and said, President Johnson asked me to come and visit him. The consulate was a little embarrassed, sent a telegram to Johnson and said, there's a camel driver here that says you told him to come and visit you at the White House. Johnson, again a little embarrassed, realized that the man took him so literally, said, put him on the next flight to Washington and I'll receive him in the White House. So the camel driver got to visit Washington, D.C. Why? Well, he said, if a president invites me, that's it. And Johnson was too embarrassed not to let it be that way. So he received him with honor, Abdul Ali, in the White House. He said, if I'm called by a president to do something, I know that that's the way it's going to be. And if you've been called by God, you have a very well-founded hope. To know that I am called doesn't mean that I have already arrived, of course. Take a look at Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. A little complicated in the way he puts it, but what he says is, I know he's got something very fine planned for me, and I want to enjoy every bit of it. He says, I've got a future, and in that future, God's plan is going to be worked out. I don't want to miss a thing. And I guess I could say that too. I don't want to miss a thing God has designed for me. I want to keep right in the center of His will and enjoy all that He has in mind. That's what He's saying. The goal, of course, is Romans 8:29. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. That's my hope. I'm going to be glorified. And that's yours. I just wish Christians had a little greater sense of destiny. That we've been picked up in something a lot bigger than ourselves. That God's programs are divinely wise and couldn't have been better. And that I'm a part of what He's accomplishing on this earth. And I am therefore important, little and weak as I may be. A sense of destiny. I think Christians wouldn't be so troubled with temptation and sin if they felt and realized they're caught up in something immense. A thing that will only have its final issue in eternity. I think it would be easier to walk carefully with Him and avoid anything that distracts or takes away from the thing He designed for us. Our expectation should be consistent with the faithfulness of the caller. I'll say that again. Our expectation should be consistent with the faithfulness of the caller. He called me. Are you called of God? If you are, you've got a very, very well-founded hope. A hope with foundation. That makes me to know Him and gives me hope also for others. Because if I could have it, they could have it. So Paul says one way that you get to know Him is to begin to appreciate who it was that called you, because the fact that He called you makes you have a marvelous hope. Incidentally, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not at all like we use it. Did you know that? If you say, I hope to go, that means I'm not at all sure whether I'm going to go or not, but I'd like to. But our hope is, in the New Testament sense, it is definite. My hope is God is going to complete His work, and He will. No doubt about it. No question mark whatsoever. Our human hope has a question mark in it, but not His. Our blessed hope is not,
I wonder whether I'm going to be caught up together with him when he comes for us. The blessed hope is, I know when the time comes, I'm going to be taken. That's the blessed hope. All right, the second part of Paul's prayer, he says that you may know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. A glorious inheritance. He says you'll know him as you begin to grasp how much he values us. Now, this is a question of interpretation. When he says the glorious inheritance of the saints, the glory, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, does that mean I am his inheritance or he is my inheritance? It could mean either one. Am I what he's going to get or is he what I'm going to get? Do you see that? It could be translated either way. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And I've checked it out in the Greek, and actually it could be either way. But in the context, I'm satisfied that what it means is, hard to grasp, hard to believe, but it is true, that we are his glorious inheritance. That's all he's getting out of all of his creation, us. Do you think he gets any special joy out of making the planets go around the sun? They don't have any choice. Created to do it. The only thing, the only joy that God could possibly get out of his creation, because all the rest of it functions according to law, is that we, human beings, made originally in his image, have chosen to love him. Chosen to obey him. Chosen to respond to him. I admit, when I look at myself and when I look at some of the churches that I've been acquainted with, it's hard for me to believe that the way to describe them would be a glorious inheritance. We stumble and we fall and we fail. And I guess a lot of us maybe have thought at some time or other, he must surely have given up on me by now. I've failed him too much. And I admit that the church has a pretty sorry history when you look back. I was reading the history of the popes in Rome. Talk about bloody. Talk about vicious. Talk about war, deceit, lying, cheating, misleading. There was one time three different popes and they all excommunicated each other. One time there was a girl. The family didn't, a rich family didn't have a boy, so they made a girl the pope. Wasn't commonly known, but they did. It was a political seat of power, and all the rich families of Rome were determined to get their son in that position, and they did it by any kind of means, cloak and dagger, shooting, stabbing. The church hasn't been very glorious, I'll have to admit that. And today it isn't very glorious either, because it's made up very often by a lot of half-hearted, lukewarm, unconvinced Christians. It makes my heart go out to God when I think that in spite of all that we are, he still thinks of us as his glorious inheritance. He thinks it's worthwhile to have shed his blood on the cross for us. he thought it wasn't too great a price. We're not supposed to only know who it was that called us, but how much he loves us. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I think I mentioned to you that I think it's interesting how God, thinking about Job, and he says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? How that he's faithful?" Satan says, "He's faithful, but the only reason he is because you protect him." So God said, "All right, Satan, you try him, because I know he'll come through." I think that's moving. Human personality is supremely valuable to God. I guess you get a little bit sense of it. How much is a child worth to the parents when the kidnapper takes it? A million? 2 million? They'll pay anything it costs because the child is supremely valuable. And God looks at us as children. The joy of a father who treasures our faithfulness and treasures our obedience. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. In the verse above, he does not take delight in the strength of a horse, doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man, human strength, but favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. I was wondering, what is the greatest proof of his delight in us? I'd say the greatest proof is the fact that he gave us his Holy Spirit. Something divine that would permanently live in us, which is the pledge that what God has begun, he will finish. I see in this that Paul caught a glimpse of the way God loves us. Every human being is precious. Nothing else matters. What he has or what he has achieved is only incidental. I guess you know how terribly unjust the standards of our world is. The old don't like the young, and the young don't understand the old. The educated don't have much time for the uneducated. And the uneducated hate the educated. All down the line. And I suppose what it boils right down to is the only people that we really like are those that are just like ourselves. And of course, there aren't very many people just like ourselves. I remember visiting a pastor in Scotland, and he was crippled, the man, and his wife had 6 children, and one of them was spastic. And I went to one of the members' homes, And they were critical of her because she didn't do enough work in the church. Six children, one of them spastic, and a husband who was ill. And they thought that she should be doing more in the church. I just remember it because I thought, how unkind, how unloving, how incapable of putting themselves in her position. It happens. I'm awfully glad that God sees us as we will be, not as we are. And I would suggest that we be that gracious with our fellow man. Don't see them as they are in their present state of imperfection, but see them as they will be. But be clear about that. We are important. God thinks we are, and that should establish it, shouldn't it? Every one of us. No Christian needs to have an inferiority complex. You're God's man, God's woman, put in the place where you are in order to accomplish His will. And nobody else in the world can do exactly what you can do. You're important. Children of the King. Humble children of the King, but nevertheless children. And our fellow men are to be valued and served and loved even as He loves them. And the fact that He loves them ought to be a help to me. So, Paul says, as we appreciate how much He cares, how much He values us, we begin to know Him and His characteristics as they appear in us. So that's the second way he suggests that we'll come to know Him. And now the third thing, we'll come to know Him by the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. We want to know who it is that called us, how much He loves us, and how much He can do in us. And when we know those three things, we'll get to know Him pretty well. The exceeding greatness of His power in the believers. And he relates that to the resurrection. Did you get that? Surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. He says power, real power is to be measured by what God did in His Son on Easter morning. That's power. Power in our present lives to change, to do things that we can't do for ourselves. Christians are not idealists. I always get mad when people call me an idealist. What they're saying is, you don't really look the facts in the face, but because you believe in God, you overlook the facts, and you just go on believing everything's going to be all right. I suppose I'm not a realist either, because most realists that I know, that is, they say, well, this is the facts, and that's all we know, they're usually pessimistic. A realist is usually pessimistic. Because he's so involved with the facts that he knows. He doesn't know all the facts, but he knows some, and those convince him that that's the way it's going to be and there's no other possibility. I'm not an idealist and I'm not a realist. I'm a believer. I can look at the facts, I can know the facts, but I know that those facts are not the final word. Because God has power to do things that are beyond my imagination. the exceeding greatness of his power. We've discovered a source of strength that's practical, that works.
An awful lot of people today that are absolutely without any hope at all. Have you read any of the philosophy of Camus and Sartre? Basically, they're saying it's like it's going to be, and it's never going to be any better, and you might as well settle for it. Sartre wrote a book called Waiting for Godot. These are two men waiting for somebody who's supposed to come, and he never comes. And the whole book is made up of their talking with each other, expecting him to come, and he never comes. That's the book. You don't realize what hopelessness there is around you. How many young people? Of course, you do know that suicide is higher among college-age young people than any other group in America. Why? Because they're faced with their own inabilities, their own hopelessness. They don't know why they're alive. They don't know a source of power to do things for themselves that they cannot do. They don't know that. And all it takes is an unhappy marriage or some physical ailment, and they are prepared to throw in the sponge, take their life. Jesus came out of the grave to tell us there is power in the world that can even conquer the last enemy, death. The giving of his Spirit makes that power available. The power is effective in Jesus and is supposed to be in us. The dynamic of the power of God is limited only through doubt or ignorance. I don't have to be ignorant if I have God's Word. I love the respect in the words of the disciples when Jesus stood at the back of that boat and in the midst of that storm said to the waves, "Lie down." "Cow down" is actually the word, like you'd speak to an unruly dog. And they obeyed. And the disciples said, "What manner of man is this?" I think it's pretty clear the kind of power that he's talking about when you read that Saul, a man who hated him and wanted to destroy anybody that ever had anything to do with him, on his way to Damascus to destroy the church, throw them in prison, execute them, and that power transformed that man on the road to Damascus. And he became the greatest apostle that ever lived. That's power. I like the way Peter and John said to that lame man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." There's power available to do God's will in this world. We associate power with noise, unfortunately. We think to be real powerful, it has to blow everything to pieces. I often think about the power of the sun. Did you know that on every square yard, of Earth, I think it's 27 kilowatts of energy is expended per minute. The heat of the sun on the Earth. 27 kilowatts per square meter. And I'd like to know how many meters there are in these 200 acres. And multiply 27 times that number, and you get how much energy is expended in a minute, and then you multiply that by 60 and you get how many in an hour. multiply that by 24, you get it. How much is in a day? You watch what happens when that energy starts raising all of these little grass plants and flower plants and shoots life up into these trees in a few weeks. Power? But did you hear anything? No, I didn't hear anything. God doesn't have to be noisy in order to manifest his power. And the most important power on earth is the power that can change a life. And if you're experiencing that changing of life, then you know something about the one who changed you. So Paul is saying to us not only the who it is that calls you and how much he loves you, but what he can do in you. The power, according with the working of the strength of his might. I was interested, the last part of this chapter is about the power manifested in his church. Did you see that? Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him his right hand in heavenly places, far above rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I said that the church is an embarrassment sometimes, but I think it's rather impressive that Russia tried to subdue the church and destroy it for 50 years. And they finally have to give up and let them exist, even though they didn't want them and still don't. I preached in the Baptist church in Moscow. Didn't preach. I didn't have the permission. But they invite you to give a greeting. You can give a greeting from your church at home. And I gave about a 15-minute greeting, taking a text from the Bible to greet them. And that church was packed. I mean, there was not a place to stand. Outside, on the steps, around the window. And it's the only Baptist church in Moscow, I do believe. And so, since they only have that one building, one part of town uses it on Monday, the next part of town uses it on Tuesday, and they keep it full all the time.